All right. Good morning, Grace Point. Good to see you out there, and I'm glad those of you who are watching online are here. You know, I was thinking as Anita came up here, it's so funny. You never know when you come up dressed as a scarecrow what's going to happen on the stage, especially when Bill's up here talking with you. But I was just thinking about the trunk or treat, and I don't remember how many years ago we decided that we wanted to try to leverage an event that's going to happen every year no matter what we do, and try to use it in a way to get at least people comfortable with coming to a church, but even to the point where they would be able to hear about who Jesus Christ is. And it sort of rings with my message today in some sense, because only God can take candy and make it valuable for all eternity. And that's what I was just praying. I was thinking, Lord, if you could just take the candy that is given out and make it valuable in the life of somebody that they hear about Jesus for all eternity, then it's worth, you know, the $3.29 or I guess inflation, $13.29, whatever that is. So anyway, I'm so glad that you guys are all here. If you've got your Bibles, open them up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be taking a look at Romans 9 from 16 through the end. And this is actually a section of Scripture that if you have not been here for the last couple of weeks, this is a section of Scripture that many, many pastors, many teachers, they just kind of bypass. They'll read up from Romans 1 through 8, and then they'll skip chapter 9, 10, and 11. And the reason why is because it's kind of difficult, and it's not necessarily like it's difficult to understand, and it's not that it's difficult to interpret. It's difficult to swallow. It's difficult to accept. There are things that are said here that are true, and we just have to receive them. And this is one of the things that we have to accept when we understand that God is sovereign, that He is sovereign over everything. So if this is your first time here, or maybe you haven't been here in a while, or maybe you're watching online this first time, something you ought to know is that our whole goal is just to try to inspire you to, in your walk with God, inspire you to follow Jesus. And that's why we do what we do. We take Scripture, we unpack it, we want to see how does this apply to our lives, how does this change our minds, change our thinking. And so hopefully this will be helpful to you today. My goal isn't necessarily to inspire you from what I'm saying. It's to just really just present the truth of what God is trying to say. So then you walk out of here, you've got a good idea of what God is saying and how we fit into that. The prophet Jeremiah, very famous, got a book of the Bible and everything, you know, like 50 chapters and stuff. But he made a very popular statement, and this is what he said. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, Jeremiah is the one that wrote that down, but this is a message that comes from God about our heart. We're deceitful in many, many different ways. Two of the ways I want to talk about today. Two of the ways that this is revealed is, on one hand, it's by dismissing God, and on the other hand, it's by blaming God. So the idea of dismissing God is the idea of living life, you're doing it on your own, and you do not think about God, you don't recognize Him, acknowledge Him in any way, you just kind of dismiss Him as though He doesn't have anything to do with your life. That's one way that our heart actually deceives us to try to live that way. Another way would be where we see that God, yeah, He's involved in everything, but where we want to blame Him. That He's at fault for all the things that we want to name. When life doesn't give us what we want, that we blame God. So I read a true story of a pastor who wrote this down, but a pastor had a neighbor who seemed to have absolutely no interest in God. She had very little morality, and she was unfaithful to her husband, and I just think this is interesting that she often boasted about it and even explaining to the pastor how she was able to squeeze meetings and some of her affairs into her lunch hour. And I just can't believe that a person would share this with a pastor who's their neighbor, but this is what happened. And so she would boast about it and how she lived until one day she discovered that her husband was also having an affair. He was also being unfaithful to her. And when she realized that, she was just absolutely devastated, completely devastated, and the marriage had ended in divorce. But the woman came to the pastor when she found out about her husband's affair. And see, she had not been thinking about God before this at all. But now when this happened, she brought God into the picture, and she blamed God for allowing her marriage to end. And the question that she asked, she says, "Why is God doing this to me?" That was actually her literal question. And she considered that God was terribly unfair. So on the one hand, she blamed God. She blamed God, and on the other hand, she refused to take responsibility for her own actions. And this kind of thinking is what Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 9. As he teaches about the sovereignty of God and salvation and our responsibility as humans. And this is the kind of thinking that he's actually writing in sort of maybe not reacting to, but he's trying to make us rethink our natural inclinations. So let me just give you kind of a quick review. Since we're all here, we're jumping this. But basically, Paul has been going through four objections or four questions. You can say is so. There are four questions. The first one is: Has God's word, has it failed? And the problem then in Paul's day, which is the same issue today, is that while God has plans and He's got promises for the nation of Israel, most of the Jewish population rejected Jesus as their Messiah. I mean, even today, what's interesting today is that you will find most Jewish people, they will reject Jesus simply on the fact that the rest of all of the Jewish people, the majority of the Jews, they haven't received Him as their Savior. So they would say, well, because they haven't all received Jesus as their Savior, He must not be the Messiah. He must not be the one. To them, that's all the evidence that they need. They don't even consider Jesus' credentials. They don't consider what the Scripture says about Him, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so because of this, Paul's heart just breaks for them. And God has so many blessings. He's got so many promises for the Jewish people. But because they, as a nation, have rejected Jesus, all those promises and blessings, it's actually worth nothing to them. It's worth nothing without Jesus. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, God's promises, they have not failed. But he says not all of Israel is going to be saved. That was a belief that actually wasn't true. And if you were here for this message, you heard, or for the series, you heard us talk about Isaac and Ishmael, and it taught us how God selects, He chooses. There were two different sons, and God says it's going to be in Isaac. That's where the promise is going to go. That's where the lineage is going to be blessed, all the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. So salvation is not through a lineage. It's not through a bloodline alone. It's actually through the promises of God. And then last week, we took a look at a difficult passage of Jacob and Esau. And the point is that God, when He chooses, it's not because of our works. It's not because of how good we were or because of our performance. God chooses based only upon His mercy and only by His grace. So we're looking through these four questions, and we're going to spend the majority of our time really in number two and number three today. But is God unjust in all of His sovereign choices? And we answered that a little bit last week, and the answer is no. But then we get to this question, well, if God is sovereign in all that He does, then how can He blame us if He's the one who's sovereign over everything? I mean, am I really to blame if God's the one who pulls all the strings and controls everything? It's a real question. And then we'll also take a look at some concluding statements at the end. But Paul begins answering that second question about is God unjust in all His sovereign choices in verse 14. So let's pick up there. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Absolutely not. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on him whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' And so then, it doesn't depend on human desire or exertion, but on God who shows mercy." So the question is this: is it unjust for God to choose one nation and not another? And it even gets more personal. Is it unjust for God to save some people, but not to save other people? Is that unjust? And his answer is no. And the reason why is because election or choosing is always based on mercy. It's always based on grace. It's never based on justice. God's mercy is not based on justice on what we deserve. The giver of grace has the ability to offer it or to withhold it. But grace and mercy, neither one of them is earned through a person's effort, through a person's performance. If it is earned through performance, it's not mercy. If it's earned through performance or through effort, it's not grace. You can't earn grace. It's given freely. It's something that you don't deserve at all. And mercy can only be the choice of the giver. It's never the choice of the receiver. If you're a parent, you know this. Your children have done things wrong. And you know, they know the punishment is coming. And so however it is your kids would do it, my children would get on their knees and they'd be like, "Oh, Father, Father, have mercy and grace upon us." And you know, they would get Shakespearean. And I would be, "I bestow upon thee," you know, "justice." No! It happens with a parent, right? You have to choose. Am I going to be merciful or am I going to show the justice? Because I said, if you do this, these are the consequences, right? So we see this as parent, but it's always, mercy is always based on the choice of the giver, not on the receiver. So there was a story of a rich woman who she chose 20 inner city kids, and she guaranteed that she was going to pay for their college tuition all the way through college. And she just chose 20 of them. Now, there were thousands and thousands of them who were equally worthy candidates. And this woman probably could have afforded to choose more than just 20. But can anybody say that because she helped some, that she was being unfair to everybody else? Because she helped some of these kids, she doesn't have any obligation, but she chose freely. I just want to choose 20 kids and help them go through college. Something they wouldn't be able to do it any other way. And see, she doesn't have any obligation, and since it's totally of grace, it's totally of mercy, nobody can say, well, that's unfair. You can't say that. There's no justice about this whatsoever. Nobody can claim that they deserve God's mercy. Earlier in Romans 6:26 says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The shock isn't that God doesn't extend his compassion to everyone. The shock is that he would choose to extend it to anyone. Why would he choose it to go to anyone? And so when Paul mentions, and he says, it doesn't depend on human desire or exertion, he's speaking specifically about a number of men that we've been looking at. He's speaking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. God showed grace to every one of these men, and every one of these men fell short of God's standard. I mean, completely fell short. Think about Abraham. Abraham lied twice about his wife, Sarah. Because when he was in different territories, the ruler, Pharaoh, was one of them. He went two different times. He lied. He says, she's my sister. And so what happens is the ruler of the territories actually begins trying to court Sarah and take her into, into the capital, into the kingdom or the castle or whatever it is. I'm thinking castle. I'm thinking medieval days, but whatever it is. And Abraham is just doing this to save his own skin. So you see him, he's not even protecting her from that. Isaac shows favoritism of one son over the other, which then causes just a rift between these two sons. And now they're turned against each other, all because of him showing the favoritism. You see, Jacob, he's known as being a deceiver. He deceives his brother. He deceives his father. He's known as that he's deceitful. Then you get to Moses. We're going to look at Moses today. Moses, he's guilty of murder. Moses is a murderer. He killed an Egyptian. So if God were to judge them, If he were to give justice to those men and how on how they have acted, they would be crispy critters. I mean, they would have been done for. But he doesn't. He shows mercy. And last week we spent the majority of our time in a kind of a difficult passage, or a passage that looks really harsh. It's the passage where it says, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And if you didn't, if that sounds really harsh to you and you weren't here last week, you should go back and listen to it, because I think we talked about that sufficiently to understand it. It seems really harsh. Well, today our passage is it's just as hard. It's just as hard to swallow. So I want to jump in this with you, and you guys just, all you got to do is just try to swallow it. Try to accept it, okay? That's it. I'm not even going to have to really interpret this. I'm just going to read this to you, and you guys are just going to take it in. That's all. So verse 17, it says this, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he hardens whom he chooses to harden." Now, the first part of God using Pharaoh to proclaim his name, I can get that, yep. And then, God chooses mercy, and I get that. And then it says, and he hardens whom he chooses to harden. And at that point, I want to be like, hold on a second. There's a little bit of pushback in my heart. Maybe there's some pushback with you already. We've already seen how God has shown mercy to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but now we're going to look at two groups of people. Today we're only going to look at really one person, but they're really two groups that God hardens. And the first one is Pharaoh, that God chose to harden Pharaoh. But there's another group that he's going to bring up, and we're not going to get to it for probably another month or two because of Christmas break and stuff. But it's in chapter 11, and it's the hardening that has come upon Israel. So he's bringing up hardening now to talk about Pharaoh, but he's doing it to kind of warm us up, because he's going to talk about the hardening that has happened on Israel. In chapter 11, verses 5 to 7 and verses 25, it mentions it twice. So when we start hearing about hardening, what does this mean for us? Because if you're paying attention, you should probably ask a couple questions like, okay, wait a minute, Kyle, does this mean, do we have free will or do we not? If God is the one who does this, but he can harden, does that mean we don't have free will? And some of you know that when I talk about free will, if you talk about, oh yeah, God's sovereignty and then free will, I usually, if I'm in the conversation, I'll say, well, I would call it freedom, but I don't know if I'd call it free will. Because in Romans chapter 6, it says either you're a slave of sin or you're a servant of God, but you can't be both. Either you're a servant of one or you're a servant of the other, but you can't be both. And so if you want to look into that, I had a message. I actually wrote it down. November 14th, 2021. It was called Slavery to Grace. If that's something you're interested in this whole idea of free will, go check it out. But that's a question. Do we have free will? Or how about this? Does God harden people who don't deserve it? He gives mercy to people who don't deserve it. That's a question. Does he harden people in regards to salvation? Because we know that with Pharaoh, it wasn't like in regards to salvation, but it was regarding the nation of Israel and setting the people free out of slavery. But the question is, does he harden people regarding salvation? And by the way, there are lots of other examples of hardening in the Old Testament, and if you're involved in a small group this week, you'll take a look at that in some of your questions. But I ask these questions because some of these verses are difficult to accept at first. So Moses and Pharaoh, we've been kind of dealing with pairs. So Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, now we're at Moses and Pharaoh, and they both have similar beginnings. Both are brought up in Pharaoh's household. They have the same education, the schools of Egypt, under the priests. They knew all about the Egyptian gods. They enjoyed the same standard of living. They weren't in the mud pits of the Hebrew slaves making bricks and over by the furnaces and all that. They weren't doing that. They enjoyed a standard of living above everybody else. They had royal privileges. But then their paths just totally diverge when God intervenes. And Moses actually, he murders a man and he flees. He runs away. He runs to the wilderness. And what we watch is that God has mercy on him for 40 years. Where he actually, he gets married. He becomes a shepherd. And for 40 years in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep, God begins to transform his heart and to change him to be a different kind of man. And then it's funny, God uses him in many different ways until one day, you have the Ten Commandments, you have all that kind of stuff. But one day, Moses is before God and Moses has just the courage, I guess, to ask for the greatest act of mercy that Moses ever really probably received, the greatest compassion. And he asks God, he says, will you just show me your glory? And God basically says, no, crispy critter, sorry, can't do that. But what I can do, I can't show you my face, because that would just consume you. You would die. But I can show you, in a sense, my back. I can show you the non-consuming parts of my glory. And God has compassion and mercy on Moses, showing him this portion of glory that would not kill him, which is what we just read a few verses earlier. But now, Pharaoh, on the other hand, Pharaoh is privileged in Egypt. He becomes the sovereign leader of the land. He's now over basically an entire nation of slaves. He's over that. He's in charge of that. He's endorsing that. He's a part of that. He's one that is causing suffering on these people. Pharaoh never became a fugitive while Moses is enduring the hardships as a shepherd for 40 years. Pharaoh spent 40 years in the world and the worship of Egypt. That's where Pharaoh spent those 40 years. So when God tells Moses, he says, I want you to go and approach Pharaoh and I want you to tell him, let my people go. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm also going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he's not going to let him go. And God tells him this. He says, and he's not going to let him go, and it's all going to be for my glory. And so Pharaoh hears this and he's like, who is the Lord? Who's the Lord that I should worship him? And he also, because he asked, because Moses asked and said, let them go, he says, I'm going to make it harder on them. No longer will we provide the straw. Go get your own straw. You have the same quota. Other words, you're going to get beat, you're going to get killed, all that stuff. He is in charge over this, and he makes their days harder. Now, God could have just vaporized him. Like one day, the Israelites wake up, where's all the Egyptians? I don't know, they're gone. Let's go, and off they go, right? He could have done that. And instead, he uses the 10 plagues, what we know as the 10 plagues of Egypt, and it's miraculous, it's amazing, it's mysterious. You're seeing how God is doing this, and see, we have evidence. See, that's not a story. It's not a myth. There are a people called Israel today. There are literally Jews today, and they go all the way back to this. They have the traditions. This is history. This is not just, somebody made up this funny story. This is how God actually did it. We must not forget this. And see, Pharaoh is a case study on how God's sovereignty relates to human responsibility. That we are responsible people. We're responsible for our choices, and yet God is sovereign. So if you ever to read through Exodus 4 through 14, I suggest that you do. It is fascinating. There are so many amazing things that if you're paying attention, you see what happens. First is this. God hardens Pharaoh's heart. God didn't say to Moses, I expect that Pharaoh will harden his heart. He doesn't say that. God says, I will harden his heart. I will do the hardening. That's what he says. But at the same time, you keep reading and you find out that Pharaoh hardens his own heart in chapter 8, verse 32. And see, people are conflicted over this because they're like, wait a minute, does God do it or does Pharaoh do it? Or maybe Pharaoh did it and he was the one who initiated it all and then God just kind of came in at the end. Or, you know, we don't know what to do with this because of our autonomy, because we're like, I'm a free person. I get to choose what I do. Nobody tells me what to do. I'm not a robot. And that's how we feel, but we look at this like, what happened? And yet what we see is that when God hardens Pharaoh, He does it to achieve a very, very positive, a very glorious purpose. So back in verse 17, He said, I have raised you up to show my power, proclaim my name through the earth. That's what God says to Pharaoh, or to Moses about Pharaoh. And He tells that to Pharaoh. And I think the reason why God raised up the man who became Pharaoh, I think why He chose him, is because He wanted somebody who would resist Him. He wanted somebody that was going to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to let your people go. Who are you to make me let your people go? I think He does it because he wanted somebody who would resist Him. You know, in Exodus 9:15, God even says, He says, I could annihilate Egypt instantly, but instead, what does He do? He uses Pharaoh's hardened heart to introduce the 10 plagues where He resists in every one of those 10 plagues, and He causes the world to see His glory and who He is. And He even brings some Egyptians to salvation through it, which is just amazing when you think about what God does. And yet, at the same time, there's this objection. And the objection is simply this. This seems unfair, Kyle. And of course, you know, you say that because I'm the one up here. But really, you're saying, this seems unfair, God. And then there's this question, did Pharaoh deserve that? What do you think? Did he deserve it? How about we just look at the evidence? In Exodus, the evidence in Exodus shows Pharaoh enslaving a people group just because of their ethnicity and standing on their backs, standing on their necks in order to gain power over the rest of the world. So that's what we see him. It doesn't say necessarily about him, but perhaps it was his father or whoever his predecessor was basically attempting to wipe out the Israelites through infanticide, through the killing of all the children. And so that's the kind of thing that the Pharaoh was doing. He dedicated his life to using and abusing people to empower himself. And when he's confronted to free them, he brings more sorrow upon them. So he's guilty of killing them, of murdering them, of causing their lives to be in so much suffering that they are calling out to God. This is who Pharaoh is. This is Pharaoh's evil personal choice. This was not forced upon Pharaoh. Pharaoh could have said, this is wrong. I don't want anything to do with slavery. I'm letting them all go. He could have done that. He was the royal guy. He was the most powerful man in the world. God didn't choose all the things that he did for him, but God did harden him. And he solidified his resolve to pursue evil in his heart. So how does this work? I don't think that hardening always works the same way. I don't think it always has to do with salvation. It could do with some event or something like that. But Paul already wrote about this in Romans chapter 1. Listen to this. In Romans 1, Paul is saying this, that the wrath of God is revealed against all kinds of unrighteous people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They're trying to hold it down. It's kind of like trying to hold a beach ball underwater in a pool. Trying to hold down what the truth is, hold down righteousness, and it can't be done. And God in all of His glory, people like reject Him and they create idols and creeping things that they worship, and then they start worshiping one another, they start worshiping their own bodies, they start worshiping themselves, and this is what happens. They turn and they go and they worship idols and they turn away from God, and in Romans 1:24 says, Therefore, for that reason, the wrath of God is shown, and it says, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their heart to dishonor their bodies among themselves. How God's wrath works out in sinful humanity is that if He's going to show His wrath, one of the ways is Okay, go ahead. If that's what you want, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to let you do it. I'm going to let you go ahead and do that. And in verse 26 it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. And in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what should never be done. God gives them over to the things that they already want, to the things that they're already involved in. And so when God hardens somebody, He doesn't have to create the hardness. He doesn't have to create that. It's already there. It's already there because of our own sinfulness. That's already happening. So remember, in Romans 6, it says, if you're a Christian, before any Christian ever became a Christian, it says they were slaves to sin. So before I became a Christian, before you became a Christian, you were a slave to sin. Now, a slave has absolutely no power to overcome it. You're helpless. So we're a slave to sin. All God had to do is leave us be. That's all He had to do, say, well, okay, fine, I'm just going to leave you alone. But if mercy, or you could say election, is not giving people what they deserve, then hardening of the heart is simply allowing what they deserve to run its full course. That's what this is. So in the end, what God does is God hardens Pharaoh's heart by giving himself over to his own stubbornness. So see, he resists God, and God just reinforces him in that position. So God gave Pharaoh what he chose. It's not only Pharaoh, though, it's also the Egyptians. It's really interesting. In Psalm 105:25, it says, He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. All of these verses, we could read them at different points in time. You could read through Scripture and you kind of get this a little bit of a glimpse of sovereignty here, a little bit of glimpse of God. Yeah, He's in charge, you know, here and here and here. Paul's taking it all and he's putting it in one like core, and he's making you deal with this. And it sort of seems like we're beating a dead horse. God is sovereign over all creation. He has the right to do with His creation whatever He chooses. And so the only difference between me and Pharaoh, and the only difference between you and Pharaoh, the only thing that keeps you from the lake of fire and me from the lake of fire, is God's sovereign and free, unmerited grace of God. That is the only thing that keeps us from that kind of judgment. Now, after hearing all this, what are you thinking? And Paul actually has an educated guess about what you're thinking after you hear this. And he says in verse 19, so you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has ever resisted his will? How am I to blame? If God is sovereign, then how in the world am I to blame? Because He's the one that causes all these things to happen, right? Just kind of logical. And then, but it's also, it's not just, why does he still find fault, or who's ever resisted his will? The question is actually meant to deflect our responsibility. It's the whole, you know, the Karate Kid, you know, I'm deflecting. I'm just deflecting all of the things you try to get me to be responsible. Nope, not me. It's not me. It's God. It's God's the one that's responsible, right? So the question is, why should I be blamed? Remember, we're still talking about Pharaoh, right? We're talking about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. He chooses whom he wants to harden. So, the seventh plague. Anybody know what the seventh plague was? I'll buy you a candy bar if you know what the seventh plague is off the top of your head. Were you here for the first one? Oh, you cheater. No, I will not buy you a candy bar. No. So, I don't know the order of the plagues. I don't know that. So I had to look it up. The seventh plague is the plague of hail. And the text, it says that Pharaoh sinned by hardening his heart. So this is what it says. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants. Pharaoh he's completely responsible for what he did. Actually three times he called it sin. He says, I know that I have sinned. He comes forward and he says this, yes, I know what I did, I have sinned. He admits it three different times. Why did he do it? Because he's guilty. He knows it. And so he knows he deserves it, but he doesn't want to take accountability for it. And then beside that point, the main issue is this. But who indeed are you? A mere human being to talk back to God? Does what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right to make from the same lump of clay one vessel for special use and another for ordinary use? When I was younger, probably kindergarten, something like that, still in Los Angeles, and in my class, I think the teacher had us do a project, and the project was we were given clay, and we got to make whatever we wanted with it, and we would shape it, and we would paint it, and then the teacher was going to take it and like bake it and bring it back, and we had to, you know, use a toothpick to sign our name on the bottom or whatever it was. And so I remember, you know, what I made. I came home with this like dark burgundy red globby ashtray for my mom. And she's like, oh, great. And I'm like, I'm the potter. You know, whatever. And what's funny with this is that if you go to my office, there's a little kind of like a candy machine. You put coins in, you get Skittles or whatever. And right next to the candy machine, I have this penny dish. Because my daughter, Faith, when she was in kindergarten, guess what? Her teacher decided that she could do something with clay. And so she comes home and she says, here, Dad, I made it for you. And it says Dad on it. And I said, oh, great. And I'm thinking, what is it? And she's like, it's an ashtray. I'm like, just what I needed, right? Right? Yeah, but the potter has the right to make what they want. I made what I wanted at the time. Faith made it what she wanted. So here's the thing. Because God made us, He actually has rights of ownership over us. Do you know we understand this intuitively? Did you know that is in our Constitution? This is the reason why we have patent laws. The U.S. Constitution, the patent law is authorized by it. Article 1, Section 8, Clause 8, in case you're wondering, which states, Congress shall have power to promote the progress of science and useful arts by securing for limited times to authors and inventors the exclusive right to their prospective writings and discoveries. Patent laws give owners the rights over their creation. That they have the rights over that. If we have rights over our creation, if I paint something, I have the right over it. If I create something, I have the right over it. If we have rights over our creation, why wouldn't God? We have no right to judge God. And we are so far below His wisdom and for His majesty, His understanding. How can we question what He does? And if you go back to the book of Job and you read Job, the majority of the book is Job questioning God. And he's like, why did this happen? Because in the beginning, if you know the story, Satan comes and basically takes everything from him. All of his kids are killed. And he's lost everything, and he's painful sores and boils. And his three friends, at first they came to console him, but then they're kind of criticizing him and attacking him. And the entire thing is this dialogue about this. And he's like, I don't know why. Why, God, why would you do this? And see, in the end, he's wondering, why would you allow such pain? And in the end, God doesn't answer Job, but what Job receives is actually better than answers. Because he gets an eyeful of God. God comes after him with question after question after question. Are you the one that stores away the snow? Do you know how that works? What about? And he's saying, what about this? What about this? What about this? And Job, he has no idea. And in the end, it just says, I put my hand over my mouth. I'm speaking of things too wonderful for me to even understand. And he's like, wow. And he got everything that he wanted, even though God never answered one of his questions. Because God gave him a glimpse of his greatness and a glimpse of Job's ignorance. And that's exactly what he needed. If we knew everything that God knows, and we were as wise and as powerful as God is, and as holy as He is, we would do the very same thing that God is doing, that God has done. So here's the question. We've got to ask ourselves, who are we to think that we can judge God? I mean, if I judge God and I say, how could he do this? I'm wrong. If I'm the one that's judging God or thinking or questioning, if I have a thing, God should have done this, I'm the one that's wrong, not God. Like I'm going to hold God to my standards because my standards are so supreme, right? And by the way, in this text, the key word I'm told is these two words, same lump. Talking about the clay, it's the same lump. It's not that some clay is better than other clay. And so that's what we're doing. Some of the clay was good clay and some was bad clay. He says it's the same. And God is dealing with the same sinful humanity. He's dealing with Moses. He's dealing with Pharaoh. Okay? And here's kind of a question. This is sort of an aha moment in my mind. And I still don't know what all this means. But let me ask you a question. What does a potter do with the clay object that they form? They make a vase, they make a coffee cup, they make whatever it is. What is it that they do when they're finished with it? They take it and they put it into the oven in order to do what? To harden it. First time I was like, whoa. God's talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. Then he's talking about clay and the right to do whatever. All of this. And it just kind of blows me away. You know, there's this old saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And the idea is the sun, it melts the wax, but the clay becomes hard because they're just two different things. But see, the picture here is not that. It's the same lump. It's the same lump of clay. One section of the potter uses to make one kind of vessel. The other section it uses for something different. But the clay has no choice. You know, can you imagine the clay? Hey, what are you doing with me down here? And then I said that first service. I'm like, by the way, clay doesn't talk. And somebody says, oh yeah, Gumby, right? And that made me kind of think, yeah, well, what about like Mr. Bill? You remember Mr. Bill? Some of you do. Oh no, Mr. Bill. I should have found something like that for this today, right? But the clay has no choice. Mr. Bill has no choice. Verse 22, but what if God, by the way, this what if is not a, oh, maybe this could happen. It's not that. It's a, actually, this is the way that it probably has happened. This is the future probable clause here. But what if God, willing to demonstrate his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? So a couple things in there. God is not non-emotional about what he must do. This word endure, it actually means to suffer through pain, to go for a long time through a long term of suffering. And it says he's enduring with much patience our evil actions and our evil thoughts. And he doesn't judge yet. He isn't judging yet. Why? Because in verse 23 it says that he has a plan to glorify his name by showing mercy to people who don't deserve it. The reason why he's holding off is because he wants to show mercy to people. And you know the main way that we receive mercy today? It's through looking to Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the way he's shown mercy. Showing to people who don't deserve it. Tim Keller wrote, he says, God here, God is the author of salvation, but we are the authors of our own damnation. In here it says, there's a passive tense here, passive verb. It says, with much patience he does the objects of wrath prepared for destruction. It doesn't say he prepares them for destruction. It doesn't say that. It says that it's a passive verb. He's not the one that's involved. And yet you find out in the next verse it says he actually is the one that prepares those for glory. But see, Pharaoh is given plenty of time to enjoy all of his privileges, things the majority of the world could barely dream of having. He's the complete unchallenged ruler over Egypt, the empire of the entire known world. And that was grace. He was given no less than 10 miraculous opportunities to repent of his sin. No less than 10. And they were extremely miraculous, and he does not. That was grace. That was mercy. In verse 23, it says, and what if he is willing to make known the wealth of his glory on the objects of mercy that he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called? not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he says, this is the heart of the mystery of election. Warren Wiersbe, he notes this. He says, if God had mercy on everyone, or on the other hand, if God condemned and judged everyone, we would not see the full weight of His glory. We would not see the full weight and wisdom of His holiness and His majesty and everything that is wonderful about God. And it seems like what Paul is saying here is that God's chosen course is the one in the end that will show more glory than any other plan anyone ever could imagine. And that what's amazing that is in God's plan is that Gentiles like us are drawn to Christ for salvation, that He's the one that draws us to Jesus Christ. That is what is amazing. That in His plan, He has decided to draw people through Jesus Christ on the cross. So you have these issues. You have election. Election is basically where God comes in, He softens our heart, He changes us. He makes us a new creation, He makes us good, He makes us better, whatever you want, however you want to call it. In hardening, on the other hand, God simply passes over people and He says, go ahead, have your own way. Go ahead. Have the way that you have chosen and go ahead to the end of that. John Stott, he wrote this. He said, the wonder is not that some are saved and others are not, but that anybody is saved at all. For we deserve nothing at God's hand but judgment. If we receive what we deserve, which is judgment, or we receive what we do not deserve, which is mercy, in neither case is God unjust. If therefore anybody is lost, the blame is theirs. But if anybody is saved, the credit is God's. God's sovereignty. Now, originally, Paul is answering a question about Jewish unbelief. What about all of those Jews that they don't believe? And his answer was that this is all about God's calling and His grace. It's grace, not race, that saves a person. Okay, it's all about grace, not race. And then Paul, at the very end, he gives us a few more examples of how the prophets, they all predicted this. So God's not unjust. Matter of fact, He talked about it many, many, many times, years and years and years before. There's a prophet, his name is Hosea. Hosea was told to go and marry a woman, and this woman was she was unfaithful. She was an adulteress, and that's part of the whole story. I don't remember the name of their first child, but their second child, was a daughter, and her name was Unloved. That was the name of her, and in the Hebrew it's Lo Ruhamah. If you're looking for a good name, for a cat. Lo Ruhamah. That's a great name. And then the third son was called Not My People. So the name was Lo Ami. Now, why such terrible names? And the reason is probably because those weren't Hosea's kids. And actually, God told him, I want you to name them this, because this is actually a picture of Israel, who was married to Me. And God says, and Israel has been totally unfaithful. So He uses these names to prophesy about what would happen to Israel in exile. But it's also what God was going to do to the Gentiles. So listen to this in verse 25. As it says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people. And I will call her who was unloved, My beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Who was the people who ended up being called sons? In the first service I made a mistake. I said it was the Gentiles. It's not just the Gentiles. It was those who believe. Those who put their faith in Christ. And here it's the Gentiles that they put their faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul says, listen, if you're not going to choose to believe in your Messiah, Israel, I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles and they can believe. And Hosea and Isaiah, they predicted this. And we receive His mercy. And in the same way Isaiah predicted, he says, you know, only a small number, a remnant of Israel, is going to be saved. which is what Paul saw and which is what we've seen historically, and yet only a small remnant for now. Because he does say it's going to change in the future. Everything's just going to blow up in the future, and Israel will be saved. Listen to this in verse 27. I'm going to read the rest of the passage and then conclude. Isaiah cries out on behalf of Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel is the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence on the earth completely and quickly. Just as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of armies had not left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed because of their wickedness. They are gone. There are none of them around anymore. And he says, if it weren't for God and his plan, that's what would happen to us if there weren't a remnant. So Paul says, what should we say then? What should we conclude? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness obtained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, even though pursuing a law of righteousness, they did not attain it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as, if it were possible, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Look, I am laying in Zion a stone that will cause people to stumble and a rock that will make them fall. Yet the one who believes in him will not be put to shame." They thought all the time, if we could just earn it, if I could just make enough effort, enough progress to gain mercy. But mercy is always upon the choice of the giver, not on the person who tries to earn it. And yet those who looked upon Jesus with faith, they're the ones. They're the ones that get it. The ones who try to earn it, they stumble, they fall. So how do we take this? How do we conclude this? I started off in the beginning saying that our hearts, two ways our hearts are deceitful is that we often dismiss God and we live as though he doesn't matter, or we blame him. We think, oh, he's at fault for all the things that are going wrong. And what we're left with is this, that God is sovereign and we can't have either one of those approaches. And if we did, we would be fools. That would make us fools. If we knew everything that God knows, we had all of the wisdom that God has, as holy as God is, we would do the same thing that God has done. And so therefore, when you're going through a difficult time, when things are rough in life, you have a hard time understanding why is God doing something. What we need to do is we need to lean on his character. Look to his character, know that he is good, look to historically what he has done with the cross with Jesus Christ. That enough right there shows us his great love for us, just in the cross. But the second thing I want to kind of give us a warning is this. I've looked at these hardening of heart passages, and I think that I could probably become hardened in some ways. I think that you could become hardened in some ways too. I think that we can harden ourselves. The New Testament says that we can become calloused, that our conscience can be calloused or seared with like a hot iron, it mentions of some people. But I think that there might be some ways where we can kind of harden ourselves against God. And we need to be aware of that. And that's why he calls us all the time, every day, that we should repent. That was something that I realized a long time ago, is that I need to worry about repenting every day. We need to worry about repenting every day. We want our hearts to be soft towards God. And yet he is making the riches of his glory known to every one of us here today. And so I hope that you listen. Because if God wanted everybody to go to hell, if he wanted to send people to hell, he wouldn't have any need to tell us these things that he's telling us right here. He wouldn't have to do that. There would be no need for a Bible. There would be no need for churches or pastors. There would be no need for a Savior. There would be absolutely no need for Jesus Christ to save us. If God wanted to let us all go to hell, all he would have to do is nothing. That's all he'd have to do. And so I'm asking you to leave today, when you think about God's sovereignty and his glory, that he hardens whom he chooses to harden, he shows mercy on who he chooses to have mercy, I want you to look at the cross. I want you to look at your Savior. When you don't understand what's going on, what's happening, say, God, I don't understand. But I am looking at my Savior, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and there is a mystery of your great love that you're offering to me in this. So thank you for that. Help me to understand, and if you won't help me understand, I just pray that you might grant me mercy and let me honor you and glorify you. That's the best that I got at the end of this. Well, how about we close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, I look at this text and I pray that we are understanding this well. I think this is what it's saying. But I pray that we would understand your sovereignty and our responsibility, and yet we are the clay. You're the potter. We can't say, why have you done this? Why have you made me like this? Why? Sometimes it's silly things. Why is my hair falling out? Why am I overweight? Why this? Sometimes it's very serious. Why is my family member running away from you? Why are these things happening? We don't know, but we do know that you are good, that there is no injustice with you, and that you are just lavishly giving us mercy and grace beyond what we deserve, and we thank you for that. And we always look to the fact that you're the one that loved us first. And the evidence of that is Jesus Christ died on a cross long before we were born. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for showing us your glory, your sovereignty, and your purpose in all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming today. You guys have a great day. Hope to see some of you at the trunk or treat tonight. And if not, we'll see you next week. You're dismissed.